I want to zoom in a little bit this week and talk about what's on the Lord's heart for us as individuals now. Really, there's two things on my heart that I really feel like we need to get a hold of from the Lord right now, and that is that we get a vision to pursue the Lord, to go deep in God, that as individuals we get a vision to lay hold of God, to not be waiting for God, but to be laying hold of God, to be pursuing God as He pursues us. And that we would get a vision for prayer, that we would get an understanding of what's in God's heart towards the nation, towards the church, towards all those around us. And that we would start to form that connection that God created us for, where we feel what He's feeling and we enter into the urgency of His heart. But tonight I'm going to talk about the that personal call, getting a vision to go deep in God. Because there is this something in the Lord's heart that He desires for us to lay hold of, and it's the cause of much of the urgency and chaos in the world around us, is that God is urgently committed to having a people who are connected to His heart. He is deeply and firmly committed to having a people who know Him and who love Him and who walk in relationship with Him. God is more committed to us obtaining our inheritance in Him than we are. He is more committed to us reaching the place of fullness and having all that He created us to have of Himself than we are. It's more urgent in His heart than it is in ours. And we've been looking a lot at this Tozer quote because it's just been resting in my heart for the last few weeks. He says, "All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God, that He is what He is like and what we as moral beings must do about Him." And if we really ever lay a hold of that question, it totally shifts your perspective on life. There is nothing that compares in weight or importance to God and to how we're standing before God and to how we're relating with God. All of the problems and the circumstances around us mean nothing in comparison with the eternal reality of how is my heart moving in relationship to God? How is my heart responding to God, and how is His heart responding to me? It's not a problem in the sense that it's bad, but it's a problem in the sense that it's big. There is nothing larger, no single larger question for us to be asking than who is God, what is He like, and what does He want? How are we supposed to respond to the one who created us? There's infinitely more weight on that question than on any other question we could ask, on any other subject we could be teaching, on anything else that we could decide to be looking at in the Word. There's infinitely more weight on the question of God. Who is He? What is He like? And what does He want? How are our hearts supposed to be responding to the eternal God? How are our hearts supposed to be moving in relation to God? It is the urgent question of the hour. There are a lot of circumstances to the hour that make it urgent, but the circumstances are a secondary urgency. They're an urgency that happens because God's heart already has an urgency, an eternal urgency. There is something God has always wanted for man and from man that is urgent in His heart, and every now and then it manifests in our world and it makes things urgent for us. When we lose sight of the urgency in God's heart, God reminds us by making our circumstances urgent. And the call of the Lord in times like that is always, return to the Lord, seek My face, return with all your heart. And we looked last week at 2 Chronicles 7:14 and just that call to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek His face, and to turn from our wicked ways. And looking at that from the perspective that it stems from an urgency in God's heart that lasts. It's not a momentary call for us in an urgent circumstance to temporarily humble ourselves, to temporarily pray and seek His face, and to temporarily turn from our ways. It's this lasting urgency in the heart of God that He always wants us in the place of humility. He always wants us praying, and He always wants us seeking His face. And I want to talk tonight mostly about the seek His face part of that, because I really feel like the thing that is deepest in the heart of the Father right now is that He wants to restore us to have His face and seeking His presence and the reality of Christ Jesus at the absolute center of everything we do. He's jealous for our attention. God is jealous for our attention and our affection. He will not sit by while our attention and our affection goes everywhere and anywhere except to Him. He is looking for a people who will seek His face, who will set their hearts to seek His face, who will set their hearts to go deep in God. Every time God speaks through the Old Testament prophets, He would not only give them the message of the hour, but He would give them a revelation of Himself. He would give them a timely message, and He would give them a timeless one. He would give them that revelation of the eternal God. What is it in His heart that is prompting what you're seeing on the earth? What is it in the heart of God that is prompting the shaking that we're seeing in the nations? He would give them that timeless reality of who is God so that they could understand that urgency that underlies it in the heart of God. What is it that's actually causing these things to happen? And Hosea is perhaps the wildest example of this anywhere. God starts to speak to Hosea. It says, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, He told him, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. The very beginning of Hosea's prophetic ministry, God says, go marry a harlot. Because God wanted Hosea to have an understanding and a grid for what he was about to hear. Hosea's message was going to be one that God is about to shake Israel and He wants her to return. And the only way that Hosea can understand that message is if he understands what's going on in the heart of God. God says, the people have committed great harlotry in departing from the Lord. I want you to feel what it's like to love a harlot. I want you to feel what it's like to love someone with all your heart. He tells Hosea not only to go and take yourself a wife of harlotry, but he tells him again in chapter 3 that he has to actually love her. He can't just take her. He has to love her. He has to set his heart and his affections on her and then watch her betray him and go to other lovers, because he wants Hosea to understand what's going on in his heart. Hosea gets to name his children not mine and not loved. If that doesn't get the urgency of what's in the Lord's heart into his messenger, then what will? Hosea is looking at his own children, and he's looking at his children and saying, this is not my child. This is a child of harlotry, and he's looking at his other child, and he's saying, there's no mercy, there's no love here. God wanted Hosea gripped with what was in his heart, so that as he started to tell the people what was going to happen, they would understand what was happening in God's heart that was causing it to happen. When we rightly understand who is acting, then we rightly understand his actions. It's only when we understand the heart of God that we understand what God is doing. He was teaching Hosea that he was a husband jealous for the love of his bride, so that Hosea could understand when God started to hedge up her way with thorns, when Israel started running into problems and pain everywhere she went. Hosea could understand that it was the jealous love of God keeping his people close to his heart. When we start to stray, God won't let us. When we get far off course from where we're supposed to be, when we're not seeking His face, when we're not pressing in to the center where God is, when we get out on the outskirts of what's acceptable in God, God hedges up our way with thorns to keep us close to His heart. Hosea 2. The Lord says, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread, my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns, and I will wall her in, so that she cannot find her pass. She will chase her other lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but she will not find them. She will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. God in His mercy would not allow Israel to find another place of rest. He would not allow them to lay hold of any of their other lovers. When they began pursuing other things and seeking other loves, God took those other loves away. He took those other things away so that they would return to their first love. And James makes very clear that this jealous heart of God is not something that exists just between the Lord and Israel in the Old Testament. It is a very present reality in God's heart. He is jealous for the love of His people. The jealousy of God is the most beautiful thing that He has ever offered to us. It's the most glorious thing that we have going for us, that God has set His eye on us and He actually cares what we do with our time. I mean, we often grumble against God for the fact that he's so picky about sin, that he's so picky about how we spend our time. Do you realize what it means that the eternal God cares how you spend your time? The eternal God cares how you posture your heart. The uncreated God is actually looking and listening to the way that we live out our lives and to the way that we carry our hearts. He sees it and he cares. That's unbelievable. And that jealousy of God is the most glorious thing to walk in if we embrace it. If we embrace that jealousy of God, it looks like that Song of Songs reality where he is constantly wooing us, where he is constantly pursuing us, and always bringing us forth in love. When we walk away from it, it looks like Hosea. He hedges up our way with thorns because he will not let us stray from his heart. He wants to remind us of the urgency that's in his heart that we would give him everything and that we would be walking in all that he created us for. He wants to remind us and draw us back into the depths of his heart. When we understand God's heart, we understand what he's looking for. The desired result of God's judgment was that Israel would get a revelation of his heart, that they would come to understand the jealousy of God's heart, and so they would submit and partner with that reality of God's jealousy. He says, in that day, talking about the day after the judgment, when they return, when they've hit the hedges, when they've lost every other lover, and they said, I will return to my first husband. He says, in that day, you will call me my husband and no longer my master. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. What's in God's heart as he sends a shaking is he wants to awaken our identity in him as a bride and the reality of him as a husband. He wants to correct our misperception of who he is. When God spoke through Hosea, the Israelites were still making their sacrifices. They were still doing the temple services. They were still seeking God in the sense of their religious activities. That wasn't the problem that God was correcting them for. The problem was they had a wrong identity in God. They had a wrong perspective of God's heart. They saw him as a master and not as a husband. They saw God as a master where they would do God's thing over here to keep God happy, and then they would live the rest of their lives the way that they wanted. And God from heaven sends the message loud and clear through Hosea, I'm not looking for your activities, I'm looking for your heart. I'm not looking for you to do the things that I asked you to do, I'm looking for you to give me your heart. I am your husband and not your master. And Jesus gives the same call in Matthew 22. He says, the first and greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. We looked a couple of weeks ago at a passage where a Pharisee comes to Jesus and he's testing him, like aren't they always? And he asks him, what must I do to receive eternal life? And Jesus says, what do you think you have to do? And the Pharisee repeats to him the first and second commandment because every Jew knew them from heart. And Jesus says, you have spoken rightly, now go and do it. The issue is not that we don't know what to do. It's getting a hold of the urgency in God's heart. What does it really mean to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength? And what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? Can we get a hold of the same urgency on that that's in God's heart? And can we actually start pursuing it? What does it look like to reach for walking out the first commandment, to reach for loving God with all our heart? What does it look like to pursue relationship with God? And that's one of the hardest things to define, and I think that's why we have so much trouble doing it, because we have a ton of teaching on what it looks like to live Christianity, but we have very little teaching on what it looks like to have relationship with God. We're better at training people how to do the right things and go the right places than we are at training them how to connect with God and how to actually cultivate love for God in our hearts, to actually cultivate a burning heart for God. How do we step from he is our master into he is our husband? What does that look like to pursue love? What does it look like to pursue relationship with God? God gives us a call to seek him, to seek his face. That we're to be actively reaching for God, actively reaching for his presence, actively reaching for more of him in his life. And it's because he has that same heart towards us. God goes after us. He pursues us in his jealousy. And what he's hoping is that something will be awakened in us where we'll pursue him with that same jealousy. That as we get a hold of the fact that God is pursuing us, we would turn and start pursuing him in response. He says in Hosea 3, talking to Hosea again, he says, "Go again and love that woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and who love the raisin cakes of the pagans. And so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and for 1.5 omers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. And so too will I be toward you.'" God is, through Hosea, painting a picture of the cross and of Jesus returning to pursue a harlot who had turned away from him, to pay the price to free us from our own harlotry, because God would not let us go when we had turned away. When God had no inheritance left on the earth, the nation of Israel had abandoned him, the Gentiles hadn't even looked for him, God pursued us. He came and bought us in his jealous love. He came and bought us back and loved us again. And in return, he wants us to turn around and pursue him. Just after that, he says, "And the children of Israel afterward shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." And he gives the call throughout Hosea, "Come, let us return to the Lord. Let us know and let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord." God's call over and over and over again to his people is, "Seek me. Seek me. Seek me and you will find me. Seek me and you will find me." And he says it over and over again from the darkest places. He says it over and over again from Israel's worst hours. He says, "If in that hour you will seek me, you will find me. If in that hour you seek me with all your heart, you will find me." The urgency of seeking God is that our hearts were created to seek. We were created to not be at rest in this current reality. We were created with a void that needed something more. We were created to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Our heart will not stop seeking. If we're not seeking God, we're seeking something else. If we're not pursuing him, we will be pursuing other lovers. We will be pursuing something to satisfy that ache and that longing in our hearts that says there's more. We will always be pursuing something. There's an urgency that we not just try to stop pursuing other things, that we not just convince ourselves to try a little harder, to reach a little deeper, and to abstain a little more from the things of the world, but that we convince ourselves to lay hold of God. It is not just that we don't seek the world. It's not just that we're not seeking the things of this earth. It's that we're seeking first the kingdom of God. It's that we've turned our hearts and we're going after the Lord. In pursuing God is our only escape to get out from pursuing the world. The only way we will ever break off from the world, from the hold that this world has on us, is when we go after God and we let him get a stronger hold on us. When we let God lay hold of our hearts, something happens inside us that breaks off the power of the world. 2 Chronicles 12:14. It's going through one of the endless lists of the kings of Israel, some who did evil and some who did good. And it says, "King Rehoboam did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord." He didn't set his heart to do evil. It wasn't that he was corrupt from his youth and all of his days he desired to do the worst things he could possibly do before the Lord. He did not set his heart to seek the Lord. He was not engaged in seeking after the Lord, and so his heart went the natural course of the human heart, which is to do evil. We have got to be pursuing God, or we will be pursuing other things. We will be pursuing other lovers. We will be chasing after lesser things. There's a call not just to turn away from the world, but to turn to God, and to reclaim the glory of who we were made to be. To reclaim the glory of who God called us and designed us to be. We were made as creatures of fellowship with the eternal God. We were made to walk in communion with an eternal God. We were made to walk by the Spirit of God. Galatians 6 says, "Whoever sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap of the Spirit everlasting life." And there's a Justin Rizzo song that's been playing in my head the last few weeks. You're either sowing to the spirit or you're sowing to the flesh. You're doing one or the other all the time. There is no neutral thought. There is no neutral activity. We're either sowing into our flesh or we're sowing into our spirit. The only way to get control of our flesh is to start feeding our spirit. If we're starving our flesh and our spirit simultaneously, the only thing that's going to happen is we're going to die. If we're starving our flesh and feeding our spirit, that's when the spirit man comes alive. That's when our heart starts to burn in God, and that's when all those things of the flesh start to fall away. We have to be sowing into our spirit. We have to be seeking after the Lord. Galatians 5, Paul says, "Walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All we have to do is start walking in the spirit, and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it's complicated, granted, but it's not half as complicated as trying to stop fulfilling the lust of the flesh. It is so much easier to pursue God than it is to try to cut things off of us by brute force and discipline, and to try and change the outward activities of our life without actually changing our hearts. It is so much easier to press into God and let him change us from the inside out than it is to try and cut everything off and hack away at our lives and brute force change the way that we behave so that it's more pleasing to God. When we lay hold of God, he lays hold of us and he changes us. God calls us to a pilgrimage. He calls us to a journey, to a race. If we're not running the race that God has laid out before us, we're going to be running off in some other direction, because we are on a pilgrimage. We are on a journey, and it has a point A and a point B. And if we haven't identified what that point B is and we aren't reaching for it, then we're going somewhere else. We are not resting. We are on a journey and a race. Paul, towards the end of his career, when he's already been serving and ministering the Lord in a number of cities, says, "I have not already attained, nor am I already perfected, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. What was he looking for when he laid hold of me? What did he have in mind when he set his heart on me, when he delivered me from my darkness and he brought me into the kingdom of light? What did God have in store for me? What was he looking for? What kind of life was he calling me into? That's what I'm pressing on to lay hold of. Do we know what that is? And are we pressing on to lay hold of it? We are so easily able to live our entire lives, or at least large chunks of it, without asking that question. Why has God laid hold of me? What is it that life is supposed to look like now that Christ has laid hold of me? What is it that relationship with God actually looks like? This quote is actually just from a random prayer room set praying Ephesians 1, which we're going to talk about later because I'm stirred up about Ephesians 1 right now. But he said, "We know that Jesus is the answer, but we've forgotten what the question is." Any of us can tell you that Jesus is the answer, that he is our hope, that he is our life, that he is the answer to all things. But do we know why? Do we know what it is that God gave us through Christ and what it is that he invited us into and that he made possible for us? Do we know what the question is that Jesus came to answer? What was it that Christ was coming to the earth for? What did he do for us and what is he doing in us? Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Christ began a work, and it's an ongoing work. There is an ongoing work of God in our lives and in our hearts. What is that ongoing work? What is it that these years as a pilgrim on the earth are meant to accomplish? Jesus says it in John 17, just before he goes to the cross. He gives his life mission statement. What was it that he was doing during his time on the earth? He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." He came to bring us eternal life, but that's more than just salvation. That is so much more than just the fact that our soul will go on forever. Do you realize how cruel it would be of God to make our soul go on forever living out the American dream and disconnected from the heart of God. You do not want to live eternity in that world. For God to take this life and extend it, that's torture. For God to take this life and bring us into a place where we can know and relate with the living God, where we can gaze upon everlasting beauty, where we can search out a heart that has no ends, and then let us live that for eternity, that's glorious. I don't want to be living the American dream for the rest of eternity. I don't want to be seeking to climb up a ladder for the rest of eternity. I don't want to be looking towards my retirement 10 billion years from now for the rest of eternity. An eternal life in the American dream is worthless. An eternal life in God's dream is glorious. God's dream for the human heart is that we would know Him and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, that we would get connected with the heart of God, and that we would lay hold of the eternal. It's an answer that deep inside our hearts we all know, and inside our language most of us have. Almost everyone has the language for the reality of relating with God. Whether it's relationship or intimacy or walking with God or however we term it, we've all got that longing built inside us that we want Eden. We want to walk with God again. We want to fellowship with God. We want closeness with God. We all know that Christianity is a relationship and not a religion. But the problem is we're really bad about defining what that means and then actually walking it out. We're really bad about sitting down and asking God, what does this look like? What does it look like to have relationship with God? I had been stirred up for the Lord for about a year and a little, probably a year and 3 or 4 months before I actually asked that question. I mean, I was on fire in the classical sense of I was seeking the Lord, reading the word constantly. I was spending hours in the place of prayer. I had been stirred up for the Lord that there was more of Him to lay hold of, and it took me a year and a half to get around to actually asking the question that matters. God, what does this look like? What does it mean to have relationship with an eternal God? What does it mean that I was created for love and that I was created to know You? What does that mean, and how do I actually walk that out day to day? What does it look like to set a life in order on the basis of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? How does that walk itself out? A first commandment sets such a high standard. You shall love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. That means a redefining of how we do everything and why we do everything. It means everything is subject to that first commandment. It's such a large reality and such a high standard, and yet so much of the time, we don't actually look it in the face. Right now, I am staring the first commandment and the second commandment in the face and saying, God, what does this look like and how do I walk it out? How do I actually reach for the most genuine form of relationship with God that I can possibly find? The most genuine form of Christianity, of walking with God that I can possibly find? The great thing about the first commandment is that it's the first commandment. It's huge. It's all-consuming. It's a massive challenge to the way that we live our lives, but it's also a focal point. God said there is one place where you can set your attention. If you set it here and you get this right, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. If you set your attention upon loving the Lord your God and on loving your neighbor, if you set your attention on those two realities and you get them right, all the law and the prophets hang on them. If you can learn how to walk with Me, how to connect your heart with Me, you've got it all figured out. That we struggle with defining what it looks like, how to pursue relationship with God, is actually much easier than trying to pursue all the law and the prophets. If we tried to pursue all the law and the prophets, A, we'd end up like the Pharisees, miserable, grumbling, and not actually pursuing any of them, just defining our way out of them. But B, we would get totally overwhelmed with the reality of what we were trying to do. If we tried to lay hold of every promise that God had for us and of every command that he had given us all at once, we would be so confused, so aimless, and so directionless, we would have nowhere to go. And Jesus simplifies it and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then with what's left, which is nothing, love your neighbor as yourself. Get consumed in loving God, and the overflow will be you will love your neighbor as yourself, and you will fulfill all the law and the prophets. God is really, really good at relationship, which I take great encouragement in. I am not a relationship person. I'm not good at it, but God is. He is the one who designed it and who created it. He is the architect of the human heart. He knows my heart perfectly, where I'm still trying to get a hold of just even the dimmest glimpses of his. When we set our hearts on relationship with God, God's love fills in the gaps in ours. He is exceptionally good at relationship, and he created us for it. He created us in his image with everything that it takes to love him, with everything that it takes to know him and relate him. He gave us a mind, a heart, a soul, and strength. He gave us what we needed to connect with him. Every single human being has what it takes to walk out the first commandment, because all he asks for is all. If he had actually set a standard as in a tangible level of you need to give me this much love, we'd probably be all out of luck. But he doesn't say that. He says, give me all of what you have. Which guarantees that every human heart can walk out the first commandment. He gave us everything that we need to do it, and he made it easy. It takes a lot of sacrifice and a lot of effort, but it does not take any skill or any gifting. It does not take a great intellect. It does not take a supernatural ability to discover the depths of the heart of God. God wants us to know him and to love him through weakness, and he makes it easy for us. But we have to sit down and consider what it really means to pursue God if we want to walk it out. It has to be more than just a concept in our heads that we're here to love God. But what does that mean, and how do we do it? And I've been working for a couple of years off this basic definition of what it means to pursue God. There's three parts to it. The invitation, understanding that God loves us and therefore it's possible to have relationship. That God invites us to relationship. That is absolutely critical if we're going to walk with God. There's a response required in our hearts, that we would seek his face, that we would set our hearts to actually know him and understand him and to walk closer with him day by day. That our hearts would come awake and alive and start reaching for that connection with God. That we would see that invitation and we would say, yes, I want it. I'm going after God. And then there's a result. There's the overflow of a heart in love. Worship, prayer, obedience, service, all the law and the prophets is the overflow of a heart in love. They're all things that I do because I love him. Because I love him, I find ways to express it. The expression is no replacement for the love. The result is no replacement for the cultivating of a heart of love on the inside. There are three continual realities and not three steps or phases. We don't move past the invitation and then get into the result and then live the rest of our days just expressing love for God, but we live constantly in hearing God's invitation, responding to it, and then expressing it. There's a challenge to us that we would live life from the inside out, that we would not get stuck on point number three. We spend so much of our time stuck on point number three. We're trying to produce the outward expression of love when we haven't cultivated the inward reality of it. We're trying to overflow in worship to God when there's no worship inside our hearts. We're trying to overflow in obedience to God when in our heart we don't love his ways yet. We're trying to overflow in all the expressions of heart of love for God, but we're not sowing into our spirit and cultivating a reality inside our hearts. God wants us to have that reality of love burning on the inside. It's the unfortunate effect of the way the human mind is wired. We will always see the outward result first. we're more attentive to what we see and what's visible and the outward expression of what we're doing than we are to the inward reality of what's in our heart. What is actually going on in my heart towards God, and how do I cultivate that? How do I stir that up? How do I actually fall more in love with God? And it's the unfortunate reality that much of the church is set up around that right now. Our Christianity is centered around meetings and commands. It's centered around everything but Christ himself. That there's more structure in terms of the outward expression than there is anything in terms of the reality of the invitation of responding to God. Our hearts actually connecting with God. God calls us in the first commandment not just to show love, but to actually love him. We're not just to express love towards God, but he actually desires for our hearts to be in love with him. He is not a master who is requiring from us that we love him. He is a husband who is desiring for us that we would love him, that there would be a reality in our hearts of love for him. And he is overly and abundantly gracious in pouring out love on us so as to awaken that love. He wants that reality inside our hearts. It gives God infinitely more glory when a human heart actually falls in love with him than when we simply do what he says because he said to do it. He's got millions of angels who do what he says because he said to do it. He's got endless power. He even has power over the demons. If he told the demons what to do, they'd do what he said because he said it. What's unique about the human heart is God created us and designed us to fall in love with him and then do things voluntarily because we've got that reality working on the inside of our hearts. We have to express our love or it will die, but it's not the fullness of what it means to love God. The outward expression is not what creates our love. The first and second commandment mean more than just obey all the other commandments. He's not just saying that you are to fulfill all the other commandments, and if you do that, you will have loved me and you will have loved your brothers. He's actually asking us to cultivate love on the inside of our hearts. Obedience flows out of love. And it almost never works the other way around. Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law because without him we would have never fulfilled it. There is no possibility through our own determination, through our own strength, that we will start fulfilling the law, that we will start walking rightly. It's only through us loving God and him coming inside of us and changing our hearts that we can actually walk it out. Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he's contrasting his burden with the burden of the Pharisees, who would lay a load on people and then give them no means with which to carry it. Jesus sets a heavier load in terms of righteousness than what the Pharisees ever set. When he goes to the Sermon on the Mount, he takes all of their teachings and he says, you have heard it said, and then he takes it up to the next level and he says, but I say to you, it's a heavier burden in terms of righteousness than anything they ever had, but the difference is he gives us a way to carry it. He says, come to me and you can carry that burden. It's only in connecting with God that we can actually carry the burden of walking rightly before God. We cannot do it without our hearts connecting him because he created us that way. And the point is not that we want to de-emphasize the outward response, but that we want to emphasize the inward response. It's not that we stop seeking to obey God, it's that we start getting intentional about cultivating love for God on the inside. We start getting intentional about sowing into our spirit. We start getting intentional about hearing that invitation, about waking our hearts up to the reality of who we are in God. We start getting intentional about responding to God, seeking his face, staring at his beauty, and falling in love with him. The invitation is absolutely the starting place for relationship with God. If we have not heard the right invitation, then we cannot have the right response, and we will never see the right result. Our target is off from the beginning, and we don't even know where we're going. We have to understand the hope of our calling, or we will forsake our glory. One of the reasons why we get stuck on number three so often is because we almost never hear the invitation. We almost never hear the reality of who we are in God. And it's one of the very intentional focuses of my life in terms of my own study and in terms of my teaching, that we need to hear the invitation over and over and over again of who we are in God. Because until our hearts get stirred up to the point that we actually laid hold of it, then we haven't really heard it yet. We haven't really received that invitation in the depths of our hearts if it's not stirring us on a continual basis. The hope of our calling is what makes it so shocking when we turn from God. He says in Jeremiah 2 of Israel, verse 11, he says, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." It's not just the appalling nature of Israel's sin, it's the reality of who they were made to be, and they've forgotten it. God created and ordained the nation of Israel with a glory on it that was unmatched by the other nations of the earth. And he's saying to them, remember who you are. You've forsaken your glory, and you've turned to what does not satisfy. In Exodus, God says, "I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord your God." Israel's calling was to have the manifest presence of God dwelling among them. The Shekinah glory of God sitting in the tabernacle of Israel was their calling. It was their glory. God's glory rested in their midst, and they had the opportunity and the invitation to come and encounter God's glory over and over and over again. And what's happening in Jeremiah 2 is God's glory has actually departed the temple and nobody noticed. And we look at that and we think, you Israelites, you never get it, do you? But we have walked that reality out more times than we can possibly imagine. Where God's glory, his manifest presence that he has promised us, that he would dwell in us by his Spirit, and that he would fill us as individuals, and he would fill us as his church. His glory is our promise, and it's gone, and we don't even notice. We have walked that one out more times than we can imagine. God says you are more than just delivered. You are redeemed and you are chosen. Yes, I brought you out of Egypt, but I didn't bring you out of Egypt just so you wouldn't be in Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt so that I could dwell among you, so that my presence could rest in you, and so that you could come and seek the Lord. We have to get the invitation right if we're going to respond rightly. We have to understand the hope of our calling and who we are in God, because it's so much higher than just surviving. It's so much higher than just getting by on the American dream with a little bit of God on the side. He has so much glory in store for us, and he wants us awakened to the hope of our calling. He wants to stir up our hearts to lay hold of who we were meant to be in God. 1 Peter 2. Peter tells us that covenant, that glory, that promise has been extended to the church. That you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a house for God. We are a temple for God's glory, and we are a holy priesthood, a people created to minister in the presence of the Lord's glory. You know, the priesthood in Israel would actually walk into that cloud and minister. They would actually walk into that manifest glory of God to minister before the mercy seat. And Peter's telling us that that calling, that anointing, it rests on you. It's who you were called and chosen to be. I called you out of darkness as a priesthood and as a house for my glory. God wants to stir us up with the invitation all over again, that we would understand who we're meant to be, and we would have a hunger in our hearts to see it in its fullness. We have to get it right, and then we have to get it over and over and over again. We have a tendency to treat the invitation and then the response as steps to get to the result. We're a results-driven culture. It's what America has pushed on us from the very day we were born, is that we live for results and goals and objectives, and God lives for that meeting place, for that responding time, for our hearts hearing His and then us responding to His heart and Him hearing us. Is not that we graduate from the invitation and then we move on to the response, and then we graduate from that and move on to the result. Where we're not hearing the invitation, we will lose focus and we will fall away from God. Not in the drastic fall away sense, but we will lose that vision for where we're going and we'll stop pursuing. Proverbs says, where there is no vision, the people perish. We have to be hearing an invitation over and over again of who are we? Who is God? What is He like? And therefore, who are we? How are we to respond? Who did He create us to be? We have to hear it over and over again. We've treated the invitation for I don't know how long as the day when you're called forward to receive Jesus Christ. And you raise your hand and you say, I receive that invitation, and we respond, and then the rest of our lives we're expected to live in that result of the overflow of love for God. We get invited to receive Christ, we respond, we do it, and then the rest of our life, it's about results. It's about walking out right living before God. And that's not at all the way that God designed it. He designed for our hearts to be constantly hearing His invitation. He designed for our hearts to be constantly setting themselves before the fire of His love and hearing who it is that we are in His eyes, hearing who it is that He created us to be, and to get stirred up morning after morning after morning over the glory of who we are before God. Paul in Ephesians is writing to the church of Ephesus, and they're in the midst of a great revival, and he's writing about vision. He's writing to help them set their vision for where they're going, to tell them about the church and who she is and where she's going and all that she's going to be. He's writing to tell them about that Ephesians 5 reality of the bride of Christ that Christ is creating, who will be presented to Him pure and spotless on that day. He's painting a picture for where the church is going. And in the middle of it, he prays these two prayers. And I love these two prayers, and you'll see it in every prayer that's prayed by the apostles in the New Testament, that's inspired by the Spirit and has got that breath of God on it. He's not asking that they would buckle down and do it, that this program or that program would succeed. He's not asking that they would get a better understanding of how to disciple these people or anything like that. He's asking that they would get a revelation of God's invitation, that they would get an understanding of who they are in God and of God's great love towards them. He prays in Ephesians 1, just after talking about how the church was created to the praise of God's glory, that all things in heaven and on earth would be brought together in Jesus Christ, and we would stand for eternity before His throne to the praise of His glory because the abundance of His mercy, that we from the earth are now in the presence of heaven. He's just talked about this massive picture from before the foundation of the world to after it, to on into eternity, of here's who you are and where you're going. And he says, therefore, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened to know what is the hope of His calling, the riches of His inheritance in you, and the exceeding greatness of His power towards you who believe. Ephesians 3, he's talking about how the church is going to manifest the wisdom of God before all the principalities and powers, that because through Christ we have access with confidence before the throne of God, the principalities and powers are going to see the manifest wisdom of God, that God could take a people like you and me and bring us with confidence before His presence is going to blow the minds of the principalities and powers. All these demons and principalities that are so much higher than us in terms of power are going to be totally displaced by a weak and broken people because God, through Christ, has given us access with confidence through His throne. And he turns around with that and he prays for this reason. I keep asking our Father that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, What is the length? What is the depth? What is the height? To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. And we pray these prayers over and over and over again in our prayer meetings, because they're not just light, fluffy prayers about us getting a little warmth on our quiet time or us feeling that little touch of God's heart. They are the very bedrock of how the church is going to become who she's supposed to be. If we receive the invitation, if it actually gets into our spirit and we start to understand who we are and who we were created to be, we will walk differently. If we had the least bit of that invitation resting on our hearts, it will propel us so much farther in God. Who we were created to be in God. We are not outcasts sitting on this outside of God's presence, sitting down here while God's up there. We are the temple of the living God, created for the praise of His glory, and He loves us with a love that surpasses knowledge. If we get the least little bit of revelation on the invitation, our hearts come alive and we're going after God with more passion than we've ever had before. Paul is a man who is burdened for the church, and this is his burden expressing itself. That the church would become who she's supposed to be, she has to hear the invitation, and not just hear it, but receive it by the Spirit with conviction and with power over and over again. Just after that prayer in Ephesians 3, Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 20, he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus forever and ever to all generations. Amen." That's the prayer that's alive in my heart for this nation right now. To God be glory in his church. And it's not there, but it will be. God will receive glory in his church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And this is the very foundation of how that happens, that we would hear the invitation that we are called to relationship with the uncreated God. We are called to a place of confidence before his presence. The only way for us to reach fullness is to understand the fullness of what God has given us. One of the Spirit's permanent assignments is to reveal to us what God has freely given us. He rests in our spirits to constantly, as often as we would ask Him, reveal to us the glory of what God has given us, the glory of what's available to us as believers under the new covenant with the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. Nothing will inspire us to pursue God more than the revelation that God is pursuing us. The revelation that God has set his heart on us and has glory set before us. When we get to the point where we understand that when we go to the secret place to meet with God, he's already there waiting for us, we get motivated. God is sitting waiting for you and me to respond because he's got glorious things that he wants to give us and show us. He's got places that he wants to take us. He's got a life that he wants to impart to our heart. And we're so prone to think that we've outgrown the invitation. Nothing is further from the truth. We cannot, will not outgrow that invitation. We can get it to a degree. Paul prays that we be rooted and grounded in love, that we can get that firm reality in our hearts that this is who we are, that we could get set and established in that place, that we were created for God's delight. He created us according to the good pleasure of his own heart, that we could get that set in our identity. But then we've still got that width, height, length, and depth part of it, that surpasses knowledge part of God's love, that endless depth in which to reach. I spent several months going after that rooting and grounding, and it's the best several months of my life I've ever spent. It's the most productive thing I've ever done. But I am by no means deluded that I am outside of the invitation, that I have outgrown the need to hear God say that I love you and I've called you to glory. I love you and I've created you for more than what you're walking in right now. How often do we wake up with that conscious awareness of the glory of who we are and what we're called to? Until we are carrying that as an ever-present reality, then I promise you we haven't outgrown the invitation. We still need to be hearing it. We're talking about the uncreated, sovereign God of the universe, who says to us in Ephesians 1 that he created us according to his own good pleasure. It says to us in Genesis 1 that he made us in his own image. In John 17, that he gave us the ability to know him through Christ. In Ephesians 3, that he loves us with a love that surpasses knowledge. Proverbs 8, he says he delights in the sons of man. Song of Songs 4, he says his heart is ravished over our one glance. John 17, 24, Jesus is crying out before the cross, Father, I desire, I want them with me where I am, beholding my glory. Ephesians 2, Colossians 1, and a thousand other places, he says, I will dwell among them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. John 17, 20, Jesus prays that we would be one with him as he is one with the Father, that we would be one with God as God is one with himself. John 17, 26, he prays that we would love him with the same love with which the Father loves him, that we would enter into the reality that he's walking in. If we're not waking up every single morning stirred by the reality of who God is and of all that's in his heart towards us, then we have not heard the invitation yet, and we need to give ourselves to the invitation. We need to give ourselves to hearing the heart of God towards humanity. Who are we, and what in the world are we doing on this rock? Who did God create us to be, and what is in his heart towards us? If that invitation really gets a hold of us, everything shifts. If that invitation really gets a hold of our hearts, everything changes. When we understand who we were created to be and who God is calling us to be and all that he's asking us to walk into, then it's not a master on the side whom we have to satisfy and some strange religious system that God set up where for some reason he wants us to sacrifice and come into his presence. It's not an obligation. God is our husband. He's our creator who delights in us, and he's inviting us into a connection with eternity. He's inviting us into a connection with his heart. But you've got to hear that invitation. I'm going to hold off on the response because the invitation is what's on my heart right now. There is a response of our hearts. There is a way in which our hearts grow in love towards God. But we need to get a hold of the invitation, and we need to start asking him for it. That our hearts would be awake and alive with the reality of who we are and with the reality of who he is. That we would wake up every morning and the first thought that would fill our mind is, today I get to fellowship with the eternal. Today I get to enter the presence of the holy. Today I get to step closer to God. We need to hear that invitation, and we need to hear it for real in our hearts. We need God to give us some of the urgency that's in his heart on that. We need God to impart to us by his Spirit the same burden that he feels towards us, that same jealous love that he feels towards us. Well, if God is stirred up to have all of your heart, how much more should we be stirred up to have all of his heart? How much more should we be stirred up to seek him if he's stirred up to seek us? We have got to start asking God to write on our hearts who we are and the invitation of who we're called to be in him. So I'm just going to pray, and we'll just have Brandon play for a while. And I want to give you time to respond to the Lord, because there's something that God is looking for in our hearts when he gives the invitation. When God says, I love you, he's looking for more than just thank you. I mean, gratitude is good, but gratitude is incomplete. To thank God for the cross, to thank God for all he's offered us, is great, and we owe him that, but we owe him so much more than that. When God says, I love you, and I have created you to know me, he's looking for us to set in our hearts and to just simply say before him that by his grace, we're going to respond, and we want to seek it out, and we want to go after the depths of God's heart. So, Father, I just ask you, over every heart in this room right now, that you would release your Spirit. God, I ask you for ears to hear. God, I ask that your word would pierce us in our hearts. God, that you would write it on our hearts. God, we've heard it through our ears. We've heard it in our heads dozens of times, but we need to hear it in our hearts. We need to hear it in our spirit. God, I'm asking that you would lay hold of our hearts with your love, with your jealousy towards us, your jealousy over us. God, would you stir up in our hearts a jealousy of like kind? God, I'm asking that you would reveal how you've been pursuing us. How you stepped out of heaven, walked on the earth, took on flesh, and ultimately gave your life to pursue us, to lay hold of us. God, stir us up to lay hold of you, to seek your face. God, I'm asking that you would set our hearts on a journey. But more than just a concept, more than just an idea that you love us and we love you, God, I want to go on a journey into the depths of your heart. I want to go on a journey to lay hold of God, to lay hold of that for which God laid hold of me. Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would release the understanding of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of us. God, and in every heart, you would write it. The hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, the height, the width, the length, the depth of your love. God, stir us up beyond wanting survival, beyond wanting the American dream, beyond wanting a little comfort, a little encouragement. God, stir us up to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of us, to lay hold of a burning heart, to lay hold of a heart that's connected with the heart of God, to touch eternity and to be touched by it. God, we want to know you. We want to love you. We want our hearts to move towards you in reality. But I'm asking for a grace, for a setting of hearts tonight. God, that we would make it our life vision. That we would make it our life purpose. To lay hold of God. And to let God lay hold of us. I want more than just words. I want more than just understanding. We want reality. A heart alive in the heart of God. A love that burns in the love of God. Holy Spirit, I'm asking for a change in identities. God, right now we want to make decisions that change who we are. Whether there's an immediate effect on what we do or not, we want to make a decision that changes who we are. My soul longs for the Lord, and earnestly will I seek him. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would give us ears to hear the voice of our beloved, ears to hear the voice and the call of God. And I ask you, awaken us morning by morning to hear your word. Day after day after day to hear your voice, to hear your call. Would you write it on our hearts, God, that over time, as we give ourselves to your love, it would become part of who we are, that we would wake up in that place that David woke up, where I wake up and you are still with me. To wake up in the morning and to realize that you are still with us, that your presence is still with us. God, I ask you for an awareness of your presence. God, that you would give us strength in the inner man to have Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. The reality of Christ on the inside. The reality of the God who is with us, eternally available for conversation, always available for gazing, for beholding, for revelation. Morning by morning, God, I ask you, stir it up in our hearts. Let it be our ever-present reality. your pursuit of us and our pursuit of you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.